Let's read together from John 18, beginning at verse 28. Then led they Jesus from Caiaphas unto the hall of judgment, and it was early. And they themselves went not into the judgment hall, lest they should be defiled, but that they might eat the Passover. Pilate then went out unto them and said, What accusation bring ye against this man? They answered and said unto him, If he were not a malefactor or criminal, we would not have delivered him up unto thee. Then said Pilate unto them, Take ye him, and judge him according to your law. The Jews therefore said unto him, It is not lawful for us to put any man to death, that the saying of Jesus might be fulfilled which he spake, signifying what death he should die. Then Pilate entered into the judgment hall again, and called Jesus, and said unto him, Art thou the King of the Jews? Jesus answered him, Sayest thou this thing of thyself, or did others tell it thee of me? Pilate answered, Am I a Jew? Thine own nation and the chief priests have delivered thee unto me. What hast thou done? Jesus answered, My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then would my servants fight, that I should not be delivered to the Jews. But now is my kingdom not from hence. Pilate therefore said unto him, Art thou a king then? Jesus answered, Thou sayest that I am a king. To this end was I born, and for this cause came I into the world, that I should bear witness unto the truth. Every one that is of the truth heareth my voice. Pilate saith unto him, What is truth? And when he had said this, he went out again unto the Jews, and saith unto them, I find in him no fault at all. But ye have a custom, that I should release unto you one at the Passover. Will ye therefore that I release unto you the King of the Jews? Then cried they all again, saying, Not this man, but Barabbas. Now Barabbas was a robber. Then Pilate therefore took Jesus, and scourged him. And the soldiers plaited a crown of thorns, and put it on his head. And they put on him a purple robe, and said, Hail, King of the Jews! And they smote him with their hands. Pilate therefore went forth again, and saith unto them, Behold, I bring him forth to you, that ye may know that I find no fault in him. Then came Jesus forth, wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe. And Pilate saith unto them, Behold the man! When the chief priests therefore and officers saw him, they cried out, saying, Crucify him! Crucify him! Pilate saith unto them, Take ye him, and crucify him, for I find no fault in him. The Jews answered him, We have a law, and by our law he ought to die, because he made himself the Son of God. When Pilate therefore heard that saying, he was the more afraid, and went again into the judgment hall, and saith unto Jesus, Whence art thou? But Jesus gave him no answer. Then said Pilate unto him, Speakest thou not unto me? Knowest thou not that I have power to crucify thee, and have power to release thee? Jesus answered, Thou couldst have no power at all against me, except it were given thee from above. Therefore he that hath delivered me unto thee hath the greater sin. And from thenceforth Pilate sought to release him. But the Jews cried out, saying, If thou let this man go, thou art not Caesar's friend. Whosoever maketh himself a king speaketh against Caesar. When Pilate therefore heard that saying, he brought Jesus forth, sat down in the judgment seat in a place that is called the pavement, but in the Hebrew Gabbatha. And it was the preparation of the Passover, and about the sixth hour. And he saith unto the Jews, Behold your king. But they cried out, Away with him, away with him, crucify him. Pilate saith unto them, Shall I crucify your king? The chief priests answered, We have no king but Caesar. Then delivered he him therefore unto them to be crucified, And they took Jesus and led him away. And he, bearing his cross, went forth into a place called the place of a skull, which is called in the Hebrew Golgotha, where they crucified him, and two other with him, on either side one, and Jesus in the midst. And Pilate wrote a title and put it on the cross, and the writing was, Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. This title then read many of the Jews, for the place where Jesus was crucified was nigh to the city, and it was written in Hebrew and Greek and Latin. Then said the chief priests of the Jews to Pilate, Write not the King of the Jews, but that he said, I am King of the Jews. Pilate answered, What I have written, I have written. Amen. Let's read together Lord's Day 12, which explains the title Christ. Why is he called Christ, that is, anointed? Because he is ordained of God the Father and anointed with the Holy Ghost to be our chief prophet and teacher, who has fully revealed to us the secret counsel and will of God concerning our redemption, and to be our only high priest, who by the one sacrifice of his body has redeemed us and makes continual intercession with the Father for us, and also to be our eternal King, who governs us by his word and spirit, and who defends and preserves us in the enjoyment of that salvation he has purchased for us. But why art thou called a Christian? Because I am a member of Christ by faith, and thus am partaker of his anointing, that so I may confess his name and present myself a living sacrifice of thankfulness to him, and also that with a free and good conscience I may fight against sin and Satan in this life, and afterwards reign with him eternally over all creatures. This morning, beloved, we turn then to the second of the four titles listed in Lord's Day 11 to Lord's Day 13. They are in this order, Jesus, then Christ, then Son of God, and Lord. Christ, then, that's our subject this morning. Christ means, of course, as you probably know, anointed. Question 31, why is he called Christ, that is, anointed? Answer 31, because he is ordained of God the Father and anointed with the Holy Ghost. Christ, then, is the Greek word for anointed, therefore it's the equivalent of the Hebrew word Messiah. Now, as God's anointed, Christ is set apart for a specific God-appointed office and work. He is therefore dedicated to the greatest work in the history of the world. God therefore set him apart as his special and highest office bearer, his Son, the only mediator of God's elect. That's one aspect. He's set apart to that office by his anointing. We're not to think, however, that God merely gave him a title to a glorious office. God also equipped his anointed, Christ, for his office and work. And God equipped Christ for his work by the liberal effusion of the Holy Ghost poured out upon him without measure. And that's why answer 31 says that he is anointed with the Holy Ghost. The Spirit, of course, was conferred upon Jesus in his human nature, so that all the gifts and graces and powers necessary to execute that office were given him. And these graces were given him at his birth, and then especially at his baptism, and then finally on his exaltation and session at God's right hand, where God gave him the Spirit that he might in due time give it to the church. And then a third aspect. God not only anointed Christ by setting him apart to this office and then equipping him by the Holy Spirit, but he did all this according to God's eternal election of Christ. Question 31 says that God ordained and anointed him with the Holy Ghost. He ordained him eternally. He purposed that Christ would be the Savior. He set him apart and equipped him for the office of mediator in time, according to his eternal decree and purpose. So what happens then is that the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, eternally decreed to create and choose the man, Christ Jesus, to be assumed by the second person of the Holy Trinity. He was set apart, he was equipped, and all this according to his eternal decree. We need here, though, to be more specific about the office of Christ. The Christian Church rightly sees this office as a threefold office. Not three offices, but one office with three dimensions or perspectives. And that's the idea of question and answer 31. It tells us about this threefold office. He's our chief prophet and teacher. That's prophet. What does he do as prophet? He reveals to us the secret counsel and will of God concerning our redemption. And he's also the high priest, our only high priest, who sacrificed his body and who makes eternal intercession for us. And then thirdly, he is our eternal king, who governs us by word and spirit and defends and preserves us in our salvation. Those are the three aspects of Christ's office. Last year, if you will remember, we looked at the office of Christ from the perspective of prophet, and we considered Deuteronomy 18, verses 15 to 18, the famous passage which speaks of Christ as a prophet, like unto Moses, whom God will raise up. Do you remember that? So the question is, this time, should we consider Christ in his priestly office or his kingly work? I decided this time to look at Christ in his kingly work. A couple of reasons for this. One is, there's a war on in Iraq. That makes us think, what is the Christian's responsibility to the state? And how does Christ rule over the nations? That's a more topical or current concern. Then secondly, I did this because I wanted an opportunity to look at those marvelous verses in John chapter 18. Verse 36, my kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then would my servants fight that I should not be delivered to the Jews. But now is my kingdom not from hence. Pilate says then, are you a king? Jesus answered, thou sayest that I am a king. To this end was I born, and for this cause came I into the world, that I should bear witness unto the truth. Everyone that is of the truth heareth my voice. Now, this passage in John 18, and then I read also from John 19, concerns Christ's trial and crucifixion. And you might think, because that's the case, that here Christ is going to be presented preeminently as priest. But this passage speaks of Christ more so actually as king. We can see this from many considerations. The other figure besides Christ in this narrative is Pilate. And Pilate is a royal figure. He wasn't a king, but he was a delegated authority of the king, the emperor Tiberius. And therefore, he is a representative of the greatest earthly royal dignitary of his day. And Pilate's there right the way from the beginning of the passage we read, 18, verse 28, all the way to chapter 19, and verse 22. So the other figure is also a royal figure. And Pilate here is engaged in royal activities. He's a judge. And the Old Testament makes it very clear that judging is a prerogative of the king. And here he is judging Jesus at a trial. The place here is also significant. The last part of chapter 18 is staged in the judgment hall, the proper place for judgment. And then in chapter 19 and verse 13, we read that Pilate brought Jesus forth, and Pilate sat down in the judgment seat, in the place that is called the pavement, but in the Hebrew, Gabbatha. Remember too that there is a charge against Jesus, and the charge is, because it's a secular court, the charge is, he's the king of the Jews, the king of the Jews. Pharisees and the scribes knew there wasn't any point pulling Jesus up before Pilate on breaking some aspect of the Old Testament law, which of course he didn't break anyway. They realized it had to be a civil charge, so they said he's calling himself the King of the Jews. And so when Pilate has Jesus crucified, he has something written on the cross. And again, it's the royal office of Christ that is highlighted. Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. And in keeping with all of this, the Roman soldiers, when they mock Jesus, they dress him in royal attire. They gave him a purple robe. Purple, of course, was the color of dignity and royalty. And they put a crown on his head. A crown, of course, of thorns. We need also to have a grasp of the basic conversation and the thread of the argument that runs through the second half of chapter 18. It starts off like this. The Jews want Jesus killed. The problem is that they no longer have the power of execution, so they need the Romans to do it. And so they come to Pilate. And then Pilate, as a Roman governor, he follows the external procedure, at least in its basic structure. The procedure of, first of all, indictment, i.e. what is the charge against this man? And then examination, he asks Christ some questions. And then defense, Christ is allowed to put up a defense. And then the verdict, guilty or not guilty. The indictment comes first, verse 29. Pilate goes to the accusers and says, "What accusation bring ye against this man?" The Jews were a bit taken aback at that. They didn't give a direct answer at first. They said, "Well, look, if he wasn't a criminal, we wouldn't be coming to you. Can you not just presuppose that he is already guilty?" It's a strange legal procedure. Pilate puts in another question to catch them out here, as it were. He says, "Well, if you can't come up with a charge, you take him and you judge him according to your law. If you don't have a civil charge, that's none of my business. So leave." And the Jews then said to him, "Well, look, we don't have the power to put a man to death. It is in your jurisdiction. It involves the death penalty." Now, there's something missing here that's filled out from the other gospel accounts. After this, we believe, the Jews then said to Pilate, "We found this fellow perverting the nation," Luke 23 verse 2, "and forbidding to give tribute to Caesar, saying that he himself is Christ, a king." So here they are in Luke 23, which probably came after the bit that we've looked at so far in John 18. Here they are actually making three civil charges against Christ. He perverts the nation. He's a rebel rouser. That was the first charge. The second one involved taxes. He's teaching that people oughtn't pay tax to the Roman government. And you could see that the Roman government also would take that seriously. And then thirdly, they're saying he's calling himself a king. Three charges, all of which were serious civil offences. But of these three charges, the third charge is the worst. Jesus is calling himself a king. That, of course, raises big issues for the civil government under Pilate. The third charge, that Christ is a king, is also slightly different from the other ones, because in a sense, this charge is true. The first charge, that he was perverting the nation as a rabble-rouser, is not true. He was a man of peace. He didn't lift up his voice and cry in the street. The second charge, that he was forbidding people to pay taxes, is also false. He paid taxes. You remember the story in Matthew's Gospel where he sent Peter to go fishing and Peter caught a fish with a coin in his mouth and thereby paid the tax both for Jesus and for Peter. Moreover, Jesus said, "Render to Caesar the things that are Caesar and to God the things that are God's." And that was a question about tax. So he told the people, "Pay your taxes." So the second charge was false as well. But this charge that Jesus is a king, in a sense that's true, but not in the most obvious and outward and external sense. And so Pilate picks up on this charge of him being a king. This is where the examination comes in. Pilate goes now to Jesus in verse 33 and says, "Art thou the King of the Jews?" And so Jesus begins to give a brief answer. Jesus asks, "Sayest thou this thing of thyself, or did others tell it thee of me?" Now at first that doesn't seem to us to be a very satisfactory answer. It seems to us, from our perspective in the 21st century, to be an evasion. In other words, you're asking me, am I a king? I really don't want to answer that question, so I'm going to lead you in a merry dance, and I'm going to ask you a few questions. I'm going to try and stall you. It might also seem to us, from our perspective, as something disrespectful. Pilate asks a straightforward question, "Are you a king?" And Jesus said, "Now, are you asking me that, or somebody else that?" That seems to us to be disrespectful. But in the context, this was a perfectly legitimate and indeed a right question to ask, and it didn't imply any disrespect. Jesus wants to know who is asking this question. It's a real question that he's asking. You see, if this question is asked by Pilate of himself, "Are you a king?" Well, then the question of evangelism occurs. "Yes, I am a king, and you, Pilate, need to believe in me." But if this question is asked by Pilate at the behest of others, if the Jews have been coming to him at the behest of others, Pilate now judging for them, and Pilate is now a public officer, well then the question takes on different connotations, and the question needs to be asked, to be answered in a different way. And so when Jesus says, "Are you saying this thing of thyself?" it's just a personal question. You want to know who I am, or did others tell it thee of me, to try and accuse me in a civil court? That's the idea. And of course, Jesus' answer depends on what exactly the question is, because he is a king in one sense, the spiritual kingdom, but he's not a king in the outward sense that a Roman governor might take it. So Pilate answers Jesus' question, "Am I a Jew? I'm not a Jew, I'm a Gentile." And then he says, "Thine own nation and chief priests have delivered thee unto me." In other words, I'm a Gentile and I'm also a judge. That's the perspective under which I'm asking you this question. Are you a king? And now Jesus enters into his defense. And he says, "I am a king." That's the positive statement. But the negative statement, "I'm not the sort of king that you take me for. I'm not the sort of king that's a threat to Caesar. And so I'm not the sort of king who ought to be executed." So his answer is, "Yes, I'm a king, but not the sort of king whom you may think." Jesus explains his position more fully in verses 36 and 37. And after his defense, then Pilate utters the verdict. He's not interested in Jesus' word about the kingdom and coming from heaven, and it's a kingdom of truth, and everybody who believes the truth believes in him. Pilate just says, "What is truth?" He's a cynic. He's a man of the world. He knows there's lots of philosophers out there, lots of different debates. Nobody can really agree. What is truth? But one thing he was sure about is that he wasn't guilty of any crime worthy of death. And so his verdict is, in verse 38, "I find no fault in him. This man is innocent. He is no threat to the Roman government." And so Pilate, having made that decision and satisfied himself in his own mind, he tries to deliver Jesus from execution. The first thing he thinks of, and this is covered in verses 39 and 40, is, "I know a way out of this mess. There's a custom in this land that at Passover you release one prisoner. Here's my opportunity. Do you want to release Jesus or Barabbas?" And he was thinking, well, Barabbas was a robber. They're not going to want him. But they'll release Jesus. That was the first effort he made to try and have Jesus released. Then at the start of chapter 19, he has Jesus scourged. I think the best view of this scourging in this instance is that Pilate has him scourged, the mock crown, the mock robes on him, and then brings him out and says, "Behold the man." And he was trying to induce pity of the Jews. Do you really want to kill this man? He hasn't done anything wrong. Look at him. You ought to let him go. But just as the Jews said before, "Not this man, but Barabbas," whenever Pilate says, "Behold the man," they cry out, "Crucify him." There is no pity, and they'd rather have a criminal released to them. Then he tries a third effort, and this especially when the Jews said, "This man called himself the Son of God," and then Pilate gets even more scared. There's something happening here in this trial that I don't quite understand. This is very, very serious, and now he wants to let him go. And he says, look, just let him go. Just let him go. But the Jews didn't want that, and they nailed him. And they said, if you're going to let him go, then you're not the friend of Caesar, because if any man tolerates the claims of another king, he can't be Caesar's friend. And then Pilate is a coward, afraid of the people, and he delivers him to be crucified. This, beloved, is the background from which we shall now consider Jesus Christ as the King in verses 36 and 37 of John 18. These verses constitute Christ's fullest and most explicit statement as to the nature of the kingdom of God, or the kingdom of heaven, also called the kingdom of Christ. It's the most explicit statement in all the Gospels and probably in the whole of the Word of God. The second thing we ought to note about these verses, that these verses are uttered as part of a good confession. What he says here in verses 36 and 37, this is a good confession. Paul writes of this in 1 Timothy chapter 6. He says that Jesus Christ, before Pontius Pilate, witnessed a good confession. And I was hoping that Reverend Hack would have read this passage in his radio broadcast, and he read up to the verse just before it, and then he stopped. But the next verse says that Jesus witnessed before Pontius Pilate a good confession. And if you look at the four Gospels, you'll see that these verses in 36 and 37 constitute Jesus' fullest statement to Pilate. So what he's saying here is particularly the good confession spoken of in 1 Timothy chapter 6. Something else we should notice about these words is that they were uttered under the shadow, so to speak, of the cross. Of course, in general, that's true of all three offices, prophet, priest, and king, or the three aspects of the one office, that they are all best understood in the light of the cross. So here we have the Son of God making a good confession just before the cross about the nature of his kingdom and kingship. But you might say here, this passage doesn't so much speak of Christ as king. It speaks more of his kingdom. Not kingship, but kingdom. And the answer to that is very simple. There is no real difference between Christ's kingdom and his kingship. It is true that verse 36 speaks of the kingdom. My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, now is my kingdom not from thence. But naturally from that flows the confession of verse 37. Thou sayest that I am a king. To this end was I born. And for this cause came I into the world, that I should bear witness to the truth. So, in this world, this created order, it has its creation and source not of this world, and obviously not of the kingdom of darkness, but from the kingdom of heaven. It's a kingdom from above. This means, and this is Jesus' point as he's telling Pilate about this, that his kingdom is different from all earthly kingdoms. Their origin or source is of the earth, earthy. That isn't a derogation of them. That's an important thing. I'm not belittling them when I say that, but I'm just saying it's a different origin. The origin of all earthly kingdoms rooted in creation and creation ordinances. It starts off with the headship of Adam over Eve, his wife, and then over his family when he has children. And then, as the human race through Adam grows, there's more people, there are larger associations, and in due time, you have kingdoms. And those kingdoms originated with the earth, and they are therefore earthy. And then when we're speaking about the origin of these kingdoms, we're not only thinking of creation, we're also thinking of providence. particular historical kingdoms arise in different ways and at different times. But all kingdoms arise out of the earth. Or to put it slightly differently, and this is the idea of Daniel 7, all earthly kingdoms arise out of the sea. Remember the picture there of the four beasts? There's the waters. And the wind is blowing in the waters. The waters are choppy. And out of the waters come these four beasts. That's their origin, from the sea. And the rest of the sea here speaks of the agitation and commotions of the earth. The earth is a troubled place, choppy. And out of these agitations and commotions come forth the various kingdoms. That's a very good way to describe it. And think of the various forces which blow upon the nations. Economic forces. One nation's rich, another one's poor. Military factors too. Armaments, the best generals. And so kingdoms arise, or kingdoms are destroyed, or kingdoms shrink, or kingdoms are enlarged. Then, of course, you have great leaders. Great leaders are powerful factors in the arising and the falling of kingdoms. Then you have rhetoric and powerful speeches that motivate people. Kingdoms can come of that, at least in part, too. So these kingdoms, the kingdoms of the earth, arise from the earth. But there is something of heaven about these kingdoms. Not that they originate in heaven, but the authority, the right to rule of every civil power comes from heaven. God works powerfully in creation and providence to bring about these kingdoms, but the authority, the legal right, is from heaven. That's what Jesus says in chapter 19, verse 11, to Pilate. Thou couldst have no power at all against me, except it were given thee from above. Your authority against me, Pilate, you have a legal authority against me, comes from heaven. So the kingdom of Rome, which is one of those four beasts that came out of the sea from creation and providence, is earthly in that respect, but in terms of its authority, not in terms of its origin or its spirit, in terms of its authority, that authority came from God. That's the kingdoms of the world. Christ's kingdom is different from those kingdoms. His kingdom isn't from below, from hell, isn't from the earth, it's from above. It's from heaven. And it's from heaven because this is the place from which Christ, the King of the kingdom, came. He says in verse 37, to this end was I born, and for this cause came I into the world. I didn't used to be in this world. I came into the world in the incarnation. So the kingdom of Christ is from heaven because the King of the kingdom, Christ, came from heaven. The kingdom is also from heaven because of the power of the Holy Spirit. And the Spirit is poured out from heaven. The kingdom is from heaven too because the power of the Holy Spirit is the power of grace in the heart and lives of God's people. And that grace comes from the Spirit, who comes from Christ, also from heaven. That's the origin of the kingdom of heaven. And that's what those verses are particularly speaking of. This carries us naturally into the nature of Christ's kingdom. You see, some people look at these verses and say, my kingdom is not of this world. Well, that only speaks of the origin of the kingdom of heaven. So it's not an earthly kingdom in terms of its origin. But we say here that the origin determines the nature. If the kingdom of heaven, or the kingdom of Christ, to give it a different term, originates in heaven, then its nature is heavenly. It came from heaven as its source, and therefore it is heavenly as its nature. The kingdoms of the earth, to put it slightly differently, come from the earth, and therefore, by nature, they are earthly. The kingdom of heaven comes from heaven, and therefore, by nature, it is heavenly. Origin and nature boil down to, in this instance, the exact same thing. So the nature of the kingdom of Christ, then, is its not of the world. It's not a matter of geography and territory like the kingdoms of the world. You've got boundaries. It's not a matter of a kingdom which is supported by taxes. It's not a matter of the pomp and ceremony, the prestige and the privilege of earthly kingdoms. It's not a matter of a whole squad of bureaucrats and offices shuffling paper. And there's no war in the earthly sense either, with a great military and armies and weapons and police and what else have you. Christ's kingdom, as a kingdom not of this world, that's its nature, is therefore a kingdom of grace. Christ's kingdom is the rule and presence of Christ himself. That's his kingdom. Christ's kingdom, therefore, is the rule and presence of his Holy Spirit. Christ's kingdom is the rule by his presence in the Holy Spirit. It's that rule of Christ by his Spirit in his elect, redeemed, and called people. That's the kingdom of Christ. And therefore, it's the rule of Christ in his elect, redeemed, and called people in the church, both the church organic and the church institute. Or to put it slightly differently, it's a spiritual kingdom. It's a kingdom of the Spirit because it originates in heaven, because the power of the kingdom is the Holy Spirit, and because the weapons, the laws, the goals, the destination, and so on, of the kingdom are spiritual. Now, we need to clear up some things here, because this idea of a spiritual kingdom is derided and despised and misunderstood by many. So we want to say, first of all, that spiritual here does not mean vague, mystical and illusory, or unreal. That's what some people say. You mean when you say the kingdom of God is spiritual. The first thing we need to understand, we're saying the kingdom of God is spiritual, we're saying spiritual equals Holy Spirit. We're saying, when we say the kingdom of God is spiritual, that it comes in the power of the Holy Spirit. That's the Spirit that we're speaking of. And thereby, the kingdom of heaven is something real, powerful, unmistakable. That's the kingdom of heaven, because it's the rule of the Holy Spirit, who is God, sent down from heaven. And the Holy Spirit comes through the preaching of the gospel and through the sacraments. It comes especially through the preaching of the cross to which Jesus, the King of the Jews, was about shortly to go. So when someone says the kingdom of heaven is spiritual, well, that's vague, that's illusory, that doesn't mean anything. Well, the answer is, well, it mightn't mean anything to you. But if it doesn't mean anything to you, that's your problem. Because you need to see this kingdom and believe in this kingdom. You need faith. Faith in the scriptures, and then faith to interpret the events in the world in the light of the word of God. So if you say to me, well, then that kingdom is illusory, I say, man, where is your faith? Can you not see it? And for the Christian, when we hear the kingdom of God is spiritual by the Holy Spirit and only received by faith, that doesn't make it less real to us. That makes it most real and most important. Because by faith we see the invisible. And that has power over us. So spiritual doesn't mean vague or unreal. Nor does it mean, when we say that Christ's kingdom is spiritual, it doesn't mean thereby that Christ's kingdom has less claim over you than worldly kingdoms. We know all right about the kingdom of Great Britain and Northern Ireland. You can see that. Very easy to demarcate. Everybody understands it. But then there's this kingdom and it's spiritual. And so I know I've got clear obligations in the civil government here, pay taxes, honor the king, etc. But this other one, my responsibilities aren't as clear, and there seems to be a less distinct claim in this spiritual kingdom over me than there is in the earthly kingdoms. And that is completely wrong-headed as well. Since the kingdom of Christ is a higher kingdom and a heavenly kingdom, it therefore has more claim over you and I than does any earthly kingdom. More claim, because it comes from heaven and is therefore more important. Also, because the kingdom of Christ is in its essence and beginning an inner thing, it starts with the heart. Therefore, it changes the life, the behavior, the outlook, the whole of man. Because it's an inner thing, by the power of the Holy Spirit, then it has more claim over your life than does the government of the United Kingdom and Her Majesty the Queen. Because this isn't just a kingdom that comes to you and says, you've got to obey us or we'll put you in jail. This is a kingdom which isn't external, but which starts from the heart and changes us from within, makes us different people. That's a stronger claim than any earthly kingdom. And then too, this is a kingdom which is eternal, and an eternal kingdom has a greater claim on us, therefore, as well. Earthly kingdoms pass away. You read the book of Daniel, and you see these four beasts coming out of the sea. And what is the kingdom of the Medes and the Persians? A few lines in a history book. Or the kingdom of Greece, or even the kingdom of Rome, or Babylon. They're no longer there. They haven't been there for thousands of years. But here you've got a kingdom which lasts forever. A kingdom which outlasts all other kingdoms. A kingdom which ultimately shatters all other kingdoms. And a kingdom, therefore, which commands the heart of every child of God in this life and beyond the grave. So we're not to think that this spiritual kingdom is something vague and unclear. Now, this spiritual kingdom means you can push it to one side and just live for the things that you can see. And then this too, and this especially needs to be said, that when we say that the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of Christ, is spiritual, this does not mean that we opt out of, or that we ignore, or that we despise the institutions which come from the earth by God's creation and providence. We don't opt out of them, we don't ignore them, and we don't despise them. And I'm always thinking here, and you should have your mind in this too, civil government. That's the one about which there's most debate. We don't opt out of, ignore, or despise civil government. Because civil government has the same origin in this earth as a lot of other ordinances. Marriage, that's a creation ordinance. The home, another creation ordinance. Work, and civil government. They all arise out of creation and providence and God's dealings in the world. So we don't ignore or despise or opt out of any of them. Instead, the Christian, the Reformed Christian, or to be even more specific, the Reformed Christian who believes in Christ's spiritual kingdom has less reason than anybody else on the planet to opt out of, to ignore, or to despise earthly institutions. Now, especially again, civil government. Because the Reformed Christian who understands the spiritual kingdom knows that God the Father made all these things, including civil government. That God the Father is the one who gives authority, legal right to these institutions, and including civil government. Chapter 19, verse 11, Jesus says to Pilate, the representative of Caesar, thou couldst have no power or authority at all against me, except it were given thee from above. And then the Christian knows that this authority, this legal right, is given by God to civil government through Jesus Christ, the mediatorial king, who governs the church by a kingdom of grace, but who governs the world of civil politics through his rule of power and providence. And then we know also, unlike anyone else, that God, through Christ, does this all for our... So whatever happens in civil government, hard as it may be to believe, especially hard as it may be to believe at the time, all that happens is for the good of the church. That's Ephesians 1. God made Christ head over all things to or for the advantage of the church. So if there's law and order in the world, it doesn't exist for the ungodly in terms of purpose and grace. It exists for the good of the church so we can go about our work. And if there's persecution in the world, to take the other extreme, then that's for our good too. For us to suffer and experience the cross in this life, that God may try us. So the Christian then is interested in, he honours and he engages in creation ordinances, which includes civil government and politics. And the Christian doesn't do this as some sort of a tension, as if here are two things and I really can't hold the two of them together, although sometimes it can be hard to see the whole thing clearly. The Christian does this, is interested in and engages in creation ordinances, including politics, precisely because of Christ's spiritual kingdom. It's Christ's spiritual kingdom that motivates him in all his activities in creation. It's Christ's spiritual kingdom which governs him in all creation ordinances. It's Christ's spiritual kingdom which directs him in all creation ordinances, because he knows that God's good institutions. Because he has the scriptures, the divine word, to interpret and explain things to him and to give him guidelines. Because he has the Spirit of God in his heart. And because in all these things in the creation, he lives as God's free man in Christ, so that everything serves his salvation. But then this is the other side of it. Because the Christian is motivated, governed, and directed by the spiritual kingdom of Jesus Christ in all these creation ordinances, and now, to make it specifically clear, we're speaking of civil government. Because of that, the Christian does not expect too much of these institutions. The Christian does not expect too much, let's say, of politics. He doesn't do that. The Christian also does not set his hope in the civil government, as if the civil government is some sort of magic wand to solve the world's problems, even to solve our problems. It doesn't have that. 6,000 years civil government has not solved all the problems. It's useful for maintaining civil order. That's its central function. Then the Christian too does not get too excited about civil government, because he knows that the state is temporal. He knows also that the state in its administrations is non-saving. It doesn't have the word and sacraments. And he knows that the state is limited in its rightful authority and in its power and ability. And then too, when he thinks about civil ordinances, the state, he always remembers that his heart, his priorities, and his love are ultimately with Christ and his spiritual kingdom. And it's whenever these provisos, it's whenever these other factors are not obeyed, and the spiritual kingdom is not carried with us in our thinking into civil government especially, that we begin to have problems, that rows develop, that people begin to show themselves as more interested in certain laws or certain things that happen in the states, and they would even risk some of that for the unity of the church. And then you say, there's something wrong here. Priorities aren't right. The spiritual kingdom is not properly understood and obeyed. And something more, beloved, we've spoken about the origin of this kingdom as determining the nature of Christ's kingdom. And to make this second point clear, we need also to point out that the nature of the kingdom stays exactly the same through the whole of time, till the second coming of Jesus Christ and beyond. Not to think that the nature of the kingdom of heaven might be spiritual now, but towards the end it becomes sort of less and less spiritual. No, that's its nature now, at its institution, at its end, and into the heavenly state. Because it follows from everything that we've seen. The origin is still the same, no matter how long something might endure. The nature of something, especially something like the kingdom of God, isn't changed by time either. It's a spiritual kingdom all the way to the second coming of Christ and beyond. And this means that we need to score out and dump all sorts of fuzzy thinking here. Thinking especially of the post-millennial reconstructionists. They know that the kingdom of God is spiritual. Everybody knows it. It's written in the large print in the scriptures. So they have to try and work with this idea and say a bit about it, and then try and make it fit with their other pronouncements. So they say a little bit about the spiritual kingdom, although they also try and put in a few snide, cutting remarks, and then they go on. Then they speak about a post-millennial kingdom that is coming, And by definition, by their definition, the civil governments will all, or mostly, become Christian. Education will become Christian. Industry will be governed by God's laws. The jurisprudence of the nation will be based upon the word of God, so that most people will be saved. All or most of the government, all other institutions, buildings, wealth, etc., etc., will be under the power of Christians. And then especially this becomes dangerous when this becomes their hope. What they are looking for, what their neck, to use a scriptural image, reaches out for. So then they can say, this is coming very, very slowly. Because what do you do with 2,000 years of history? And we can think it's going to take thousands and thousands of years, and we're not too worried the fact that we're putting the coming of Christ back, because our hope is really in getting the United States government or the British government to enact civil laws in keeping with the Bible. And this is where Jesus' word comes in. My kingdom is not of this world and will never be of this world, not even at the end. Just in closing, beloved, I want to point out here how important this is important, your view of the kingdom of God. Your view of the kingdom of God must be determined by your view of Christ, by your view of the Spirit, by your view of preaching, by your view of the elect, by your view of the church. That's central. That's where the bulk of the scriptural teaching is. Get that straight, and then relate to the creation ordinances from the truth of the kingdom of God. And then most clearly, your eschatology comes in, your view of the end times, Reformed amillennialism. These institutions are not going to be Christianized at the end of the world. The calling of the Christian is not to Christianize the world. You can't find that in the scriptures. And remember too that the kingdom of God is the rule of Christ by the power of the Holy Spirit, which is salvation. It's the exact same thing. So if your view of the kingdom of God begins to change, your view of salvation changes. And if you make the view of the kingdom of God a little bit worldly in terms of some earthly hope, then you're making your salvation in terms of, at least in part, and that's fatal, in terms of wealth, prosperity, and all the rest. So there's a right view of the kingdom of God, and there's the wrong view. The wrong view creeps in when this world becomes number one in your thinking. Earthly power, civil dominion, and wealth. I think everybody will realize that that is wrong. And this is the way that Christian Reconstructionism goes, is going, and is going further. Everything then becomes a means to an end. Because what is the goal? The goal is Christian institutions out there. And this is exactly what they're doing, and this is exactly what they say. The church and the preaching then, if your goal is to change society and Christianize it, the church and preaching then serve the goal. They become a means to an end. This is what they say. The church becomes a boot camp, a training ground. It's a useful recruiting area for your earthly kingdom. And then, this puts pressure on the nature of the church, the attributes, the work of the church. And this begins to determine preaching. What is taught? What text do you explain? Where are you going to go? This determines catechism. Train up your children early for certain tasks, because that's the real end, to win over civil government. Membership then in a church is also going to be influenced. And Christian education, the goal of Christian education is to create some sort of world citizen who can change others, produce more institutions, and eventually lead to the Christianization of the entire world. Your view of the kingdom then is very important. Your view of Christ and his work also comes in. Because once you go down that line, the important thing is, the line of the Christian Reconstruction is the visible, the earthly victory, numbers, institutions, getting great men of the world on your side, getting out your propaganda. That's the idea. Whereas there's another line, clearly scriptural and spiritual line, in keeping with the nature of the kingdom of Christ, election. That's God's purpose in the world. The fulfilling of his will, which may involve, in accordance with God's word, persecution for Christ's sake. This world, then, consists of humiliation and suffering, and then glory in the next world. And this takes us to the key issue of hope. This is where it becomes personal. Is your hope, that's a key theological word, the Christianization of society. This society, so that you have, let's say, a new Northern Ireland Parliament packed with believers, a Christian United Kingdom government, biblical laws, all those things would be good. All those things ought even to be. All those things you can even desire and work towards. But I'm asking this question. Is this your hope? Is this number one? If it is, two things. First of all, your hope has been misguided from the resurrection of the dead and the second coming of Jesus Christ. And then secondly, you will become disappointed because you won't see it. It won't happen. And you'll become dour and upset about it. The hope of the Christian, and the Bible sets this forth very clearly, is the return of Jesus Christ, the new heavens and the new earth, and as a means to it, the salvation of the church, God's elect. My kingdom, said Jesus, is not of this world. Amen. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we pray for more and more light in this issue, and we pray that we may properly honour Jesus Christ, our King. May he rule over us today, and in our hearts and lives, and in every sphere, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.